All right, well, as we... Oh, that's right. If anyone needs a book... Anyone need a book? Okay. Oh, sorry. I didn't see you, Thomas.
Here, happy birthday. Thanks.
All right. All right, well, let's as we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here and study your word. And as we learn about how Jesus has called apostles... who went and laid the foundation for the church and wrote the words of the New Testament, your words to us. And as we look at the church then, and what is the church and how you have called us, your people, out of the world, I pray that we would have a deeper knowledge and understanding of that, one which wells up to love and devotion towards you, and thankfulness. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I was out last week. So last week you did chapter 73, the last resurrection, and chapter 74, glorification. So, teach me, tell me what you learned last week. What did you learn about the last resurrection? Oh, it's coming. That's good. It's coming. All right. Well, what else about it? What else?
We will have new bodies.
Yeah.
And we'll see Jesus as he is.
Yeah. What a glorious time that will be, right? And when the curse of sin is removed from our bodies and from this world, and yeah, we will see our Savior with our eyes. What a great, wonderful time that will be, that which we look forward to. Anything else? Did you learn anything else last week about this?
So our bodies will be out of corruption?
Yes, yes. No more broken, decaying bodies that we live with. Yeah, absolutely. How about then, too, glorification? What did you learn about glorification? What is it?
The end point of our salvation.
Ah, the end point of our salvation. Yeah, and it's at its completion there. Yeah. What else? Yes. Yeah, what a strange, awesome thing to think about being able to live without any vestige of sin in your desires or what you're doing at all. I mean, it's baffling, because I don't know what that's like. If anyone here does know what it's like, tell me, please, because I would love to know. So yeah, absolutely. That's the day that we long for, the time of our glorification and the resurrection. All right. Well, today we are, if you have noticed in your books, we are moving on to a new section in here. Part 8, the church and sacraments. And that's what we're going to spend the next couple months on. I don't remember how far it goes, but this is what we're going to be spending some time on in a little bit now. The church and sacraments. What is the church? What are the sacraments? How are, why has God given us the sacraments? So chapter 75 is the apostles, and chapter 76 is the church. We'll spend some time looking at the apostles, but I would love to spend a little bit more time today looking at the idea of the church. Because that's both of these are very important, but we'll see that the church... is the people of God, and it is built upon Jesus Christ, and he gave us apostles. So let me ask here, what is an apostle? Either from your reading, if you did it, or if you didn't do the reading and you know, go ahead and say, what is an apostle?
Eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ.
Okay, so just anyone who saw the resurrection, because there are lots of people who saw the resurrection.
Appointed.
Ah.
By Christ.
Appointed by Christ. Absolutely then. So saw the resurrected Christ, appointed by Christ. What is the work of apostle? What was the role of an apostle?
To bear witness to the fact that Christ had risen from the dead and to lay the foundation of the new covenant church.
Yeah. So we have someone who's going out and bearing witness. Yeah, Madeline, what were you gonna say?
Evangelism.
What was that?
Evangelism.
Oh yeah, evangelism. Going out and taking that news of yes, I bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'm taking that news forward. That's what the apostles were doing as they were sent out by Jesus. Yeah. Okay, what is real quickly, what is maybe the difference between a disciple and an apostle? This is something that Sproul brought up here. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, disciple and apostle, you know, we use them in an interchangeable way, but there's a difference. You know, a disciple is someone who is being taught. You know, so there were many disciples of Jesus. We think oftentimes of the 12 disciples, but there were many disciples. However, all apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. Because of those disciples, Jesus took some and he made them apostles. We will look at the criteria in a moment for the apostleship of them. But an apostle is simply put, we can say apostle is one who is sent in its most basic form of the word. Apostle comes from the word apostolos, which means one who is sent. That's why, you know, it's an apostle. You think it's kind of a strange word, but that's where it comes from. One who is sent. And just as we heard here, that is basically what they were. They were called by Jesus to go and he sent them out to bear witness to the truth and of his resurrection and what it meant. Not just that he was raised, but this is why it's important that he was raised. All right. So they were sent and they were commissioned by Jesus. What else, though, if you look at the book of Acts, what else are the apostles doing? They're not just going forth and preaching, although that's certainly a huge part of their ministry. What else are they doing?
Planting churches.
Planting churches, yeah. So they are, that's part of the aspect of the evangelism and spreading the news. What else are they doing? Yes. Absolutely. They are going forward and they are doing miraculous works. They are healing people. They are even Paul raises Eutychus from the dead after a long night of preaching, and he falls asleep and falls out the window. And Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. And so they are testifying not just through their words about Christ, but they're also testifying to him by their works as well. Now, it's nothing coming from their words are not from them. Their works are not because of any power they have, but it is all solely because of what, you know, because of the gifting that Christ gave to them. So, they are, in Acts, you know, we talk about Acts being the sequel to Luke, and Luke is Jesus coming and accomplishing his task on earth. The end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, though, begins because Acts is a sequel, and it has Jesus ascending. And what does he do? He calls his apostles, and he then sends them out and says, "You will be my witnesses." He says, let's look, Acts 1:8. Someone quickly. Acts 1:8. And maybe then we'll keep our finger in Acts 1. But Acts 1:8.
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
Yeah. Jesus is telling them, go out, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's this idea of, you know, here, you know, Jerusalem. And then it keeps getting bigger, you know, then we have Judea, Samaria, and then, go all the way out to the ends of the earth then too. They are bearing witness to the work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is actually building his church through them as they are going. Let's look at, this is another important one too, Ephesians 2:20. Let's look at Ephesians 2:20. How about actually Ephesians 2:20 and 21? I'll read both of those. Anyone? Ephesians 2:20 and 21? Oh, thank you.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself became the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Yeah, okay. Let's talk about the household of God. And the household, you know, Paul's giving this analogy of the church as being like a house or a temple. Built on what? Where'd the foundation come from? Yeah. Okay, so we have built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we have the apostles laying the foundation with who's the cornerstone?
Jesus,
yeah. It would, you know, the cornerstone is that which aligns everything else. And if you don't have a good cornerstone, your foundation falls apart. And the house comes down. So, you know, Christ is a cornerstone. And then that the foundation then is built on the apostles and prophets. What does it mean? How is that foundation being, how is it built, actually, by the apostles?
By the preaching of the word.
The preaching of the word. That's right. So they're going out and they are laying that foundation. But what about, though, so if it was built by the preaching of the word, you know, we don't have apostles anymore. Apostles were only for a specific time. Does this mean what about the foundation? Absolutely, they wrote the New Testament. The New Testament is it's their words then too about, you know, because or yes, their words about what Jesus has done, that he's come, and that now, with the epistles then too, what does that mean that he's come? He has, you know, the apostles, you know, laying down the foundation by their testimony of Jesus Christ and what that means. It's the New Testament. And so that's how we don't have apostles today, but yet we still have the witness of the apostles to us here. There are a few groups that say that, well, apostles still exist, but no, apostles only exist. Apostles do not exist today, but their witness exists and continues through the word. And also with that, how apostles don't exist still today. Let's look at the criteria for apostles, for the apostles that Jesus sent out. One was, having been with Jesus as a disciple in his ministry, and having actually been a witness to the raised, resurrected Christ. Let's go to said, keep your finger in Acts 1. If someone still has their finger in Acts 1, would you read 1:21 and 22?
Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
All right. So, out of curiosity, what's happening in this passage? What's the context? Does anyone know? Yeah.
They're filling up the discipleship of Judas, who was rejected because he rejected Christ.
That's right. It's no longer 12 at this point. It's down to 11 because Judas. And so they are choosing. Well, actually, it turns out they're not choosing. The Lord is choosing who will be this 12th apostle then to fill the place of Judas. And what is the criteria here? It says, well, of these men who have accompanied us in the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. They're with Jesus and have been a witness with us of his resurrection. So we have that. So we have having been with Jesus in his ministry and having seen the resurrected Christ, but also then called directly by him. We have that's another one too, which we read in Acts here before, in Acts 8 or 1:8. The 11 there. And when Jesus sends them and commissions them to go out and to proclaim his name. Or how about this? Paul, because Paul is someone who's a little bit different. Paul wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry, but was Paul called directly by God?
Yes.
Absolutely. Did he see the resurrected and ascended Jesus?
Yes.
The Damascus Road? Absolutely. And he was called by God as well. How does Paul begin many of his epistles? It says, you know, Paul, an apostle by whom? Called by whom? Yeah, by God or the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus sent Paul out to be his apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. All right. So, because of those criteria, we can say there are no apostles any longer. Because actually, if we insist that there are still apostles in the way that that there were before, in a way, I think it really downgrades the necessity and the authority and the sufficiency for our New Testament scriptures, because we have their witness and God has given us all we need for life and salvation and for growth in that. And that is in the scriptures. So. Oh, absolutely. That's another good point there too. Yeah. Paul even says, you know, I'm the last apostle. And so we have issues there if we hold otherwise. Yes?
I was going to mention, too, that they found it necessary here to replace and to add one more to get to that number 12. But then shortly there, you know, in chapter 12, when Herod puts to death James, they don't replace him at that point.
That's another very good point.
Just another piece of the puzzle, too.
Yeah. We put all these, we have inklings before we put all the pieces together and we get a much bigger picture then of what's going on. So, all right. Does anyone have any questions on that? Because if not, we'll go on to our next chapter, chapter 76, the church. And we say, the church. What is the church? Because lots of people have different ideas and conceptions on what the church is. But the church is, simply put here, it's God's people who are called out of the world. The word, like the New Testament word for church, is to be called out. That means, really, there's a couple implications for that. First of all, being called out means that we are not of the world. The church is not an institution of the world, but it is one where God calls his people out of the world as his own. So it is not, the church is not a creation of man. The church is a creation of God. And because the church is a creation of God, who has ultimate authority over the church? God does, absolutely. That may be a basic idea, but it's one that is oftentimes forgotten so many times by people. And it really has profound ideas on how we look at the church, how we view the church, how we live life in the church. It's not an institution of man, but it is one by God. where he calls his people out of the world, and he is the one who has authority. And we need to remember that. So it's God's people who he's called out of the world, but it's also not just called out, but he's also called them as his assembly. He calls them out of the world, and he calls them to himself as well. So when we, this morning, as we will do in about a half an hour, when we actually gather for our service, our worship service, we are not only a people called out of the world, but God is also calling us to assemble before him as his people. This is why, for one reason, when we start our worship service with a call to worship, God calls us as his people to come and to worship him. He says, I am the Lord, you are my people. Come, worship me. And that's what we are doing. And because we are a people who are called out of the world, because the church is a people who is called to himself to assemble, this means another thing as well. It means that that being a part of the church is not an individualistic idea. Let me unpack what I mean by that. The church is not a group of lone rangers. We are not all our own people doing what we want, but we are actually all... The New Testament idea is we are members of a body. We are connected. We are all part of the whole. So in other words, being a part of the church, it's not just, again, a bunch of lone rangers or rogues or just a bunch of people doing what they want who decide to get together one day of the week. But we are all God's people together, whom he has, again, called out of the world and called where? To himself. The church is inherently... when I say congregational, I don't refer to a form of government, but I refer to as a group of people. We are a congregation. So then, now again, that's not saying that we are not individuals. Certainly, the congregation is made up of individuals. It's not like if you're a Star Trek fan, the Borg, you will be assimilated. It's nothing like that. What it is, though, is that we are actually, we are individuals who make up that whole. And so because we are all a part of that congregation, because if you are part of the church, you are part of, the congregation of God's people. How does that affect our ideas? And how does it affect our views of being a part of the church? How should we conduct ourselves in the church? Do we have obligations? What does it mean for us then to be a part of the church? Yes.
One of the things that the pastor says when somebody is brought into the church, he says, you're not a guest now, you're a host, you're part of the family. So
yeah.
you are somebody who is of the family, and you share like a family does, and like that bodily illustration that Paul gives, that you're a foot, you're an eye. If the other parts of the body hurt, you hurt too, and you rejoice with the other parts of the body.
Yeah, absolutely. That's great, Jeff. Bringing that, again, that the metaphor of the body or the imagery of the body, and a fully functioning body needs all of its members to be working well and to be functional. Because if, think of it even, I've heard that if you lose even your pinky toe, which is one of the smallest, seemingly most insignificant parts of your body, well, you have trouble walking. And so we need everyone. Everyone has a part in that. And what you said too, if one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Yeah. What else? What does it mean then, or what are some of the implications or ideas of how church life should be, or what is What does it actually mean to be a part of the church? If we are called out and if we are called to God as his people.
We have given our testimony that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We also give the elders the authority when we sin to bring it up to us for discipline.
Mm-hmm.
We are encouraging and strengthening each other in the church, and if we have sinned against them, we need to reflect it. But our lives are changed.
Yeah.
It's being a part of, it's not a club membership. It's a, as you could leave anytime you want to, this is a life-changing commitment that you are making, that you belong to God.
Yeah, absolutely. We belong to God, but we also belong to one another. We have obligations to one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to, what you said too, point out, point out sin. And it is for our, it's for our building up and our edification and for our purity. It's why we take membership vows. When we have new members taking membership vows, it's not just, oh, they're taking a vow to us, but in a way, we are also, not we're taking a vow to them as well, but they are becoming one of us as well. And so we have obligations to them now, that they are a member. We are reminded of our obligations. Maybe that's a better way of putting it, in those vows that we've taken. How about also then, too? And this is in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is another part. This really emphasizes the idea of being called together as God's people to assemble before him. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Can I get a reader? Yeah, Neil.
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Yeah. So what is this obligation that we have?
To assemble.
Yeah.
To exhort one another.
Yeah. To assemble in worship, to gather as God's people together, and to worship him. It's why being a part of, again, the idea of being a part of the church is not just an individualistic thing. It's why we gather together as God's people. Again, together as God's people. Not, church isn't, well, I'm going to go and have a time at Starbucks with just me and God. I'm just... that's a good thing to do. Go to a coffee shop, read your Bible. But on Sunday mornings, that's why, on the Lord's Day, we gather together as God's people because he calls us to him, because it's who we are. And it's not just I'm here and then I worshiped, all right, I did my duty. But it's also, we're God's people gathered together with one another. We fellowship with one another. All right. Well, let's look on here and let's continue. And we're going to look at the ideas of the visible and invisible church. The invisible and the visible church. Now, it's not, it's not with anything, an idea like, poof, this is the visible church, and here it is. Here's the other one. But no, it's all we want to.